Good morning. Nice to see you all. Welcome to Fellowship Raleigh again. My name is John McKay. I'm one of the lay elders here and stepping in for Matt this morning. It is a privilege to be able to share God's word with you. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 26. So if you want to flip there in your Bible or on your phone, go for it. As I was thinking about today's message, I was sort of reviewing these interesting little catchphrases that we humans love to invent to capture in the most pithy way possible the point of life. And I'm sure you've seen some of these, right? They're on t-shirts, they're on bumper stickers, they're on Nalgene water bottles, they're on, if you're a 90s kid like me, AOL Instant Messenger away messages. They're on Twitter bios, and they're on lots of little neat things you could buy at TJ Maxx to hang on your wall. And here are some of the ones that stuck out to me. Life is good. Life is short. Life is what you make of it. Life is a highway. Life is a dream. Life is a song. To live is to be free. Follow your heart. Live, laugh, love. And on it goes. Now, don't get me wrong. Those are all well and good. I'm not here telling you that you need to go burn your Life is Good t-shirt or take the wall sign down. You don't need to send me an angry email over that. But the point I want to make is that these little phrases and quips, they resonate with us. They speak to something within our hearts, and to varying degrees, they kind of sum up what is a leading desire. Something that actually, I think, speaks to the heart's condition. It sheds light on the desires that are deep within us. And that condition is one that has lost its orientation. It's kind of like a compass that no longer is calibrated to magnetic north and therefore is going to lead you off stray. It might not be obvious at first or for a while, but nonetheless, you're not going to end up where you think you're going. Well, this morning, I want to share with you a really important statement about life from Paul's letter to the Philippian church. It's probably one you've heard of before. And to get there, I want to start with the big idea of this passage. And that big idea is that every Christian has unshakable joy in the face of life's uncertainties. And with that big idea, I want to answer a couple of questions. The first one I hear every single day in my house. Why? 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 The second one is how? How can this be? How does this play out? How does this show up in my life? And the third is what then? What do I do in response to this truth? So why, how, and what then? And the passage we're going to study strikes at the very heart, I think, of what it means to be a Christian. We aren't talking about some special access pass. We're not talking about what super Christians do. This isn't if you have enough quiet times or if you raise your hands in worship or if you give enough money that this is true for you. No, this is actually when you take a good hard look at Scripture, which is what I intend for us to do this morning, that you walk away convinced that this is a universal truth for everybody who claims the name of Christ. Now, before we read the passage this morning, I want to offer a little bit of context. Context is important. So Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church, which is located in sort of northern modern-day Greece, a region at that time known as Macedonia. And he's writing from the city of Rome while he's under house arrest. It's about the year 62 A.D., if you recall, you've been here for several weeks now. We've been studying the book of Acts before we started into Philippians chapter 1. So we know that Paul has made his way to Rome on an appeal to Caesar, right? He was falsely accused by the Jewish leaders and then made this dramatic appeal to Caesar for his case. And so here he is, 2-3-ish years later. And so what Paul is writing in this letter has the backdrop of his impending appearance before Emperor Nero. If you know anything about Nero, not exactly a Jew or a Christian's favorite guy. So his case is going to be decided, and either it's going to be thrown out, Nero's going to agree with Paul and say, yep, you're right, case dismissed, or Paul's going to be executed. So bear that context in mind as we read through the passage. If you have a copy of God's Word, will you join me in Philippians chapter 1, starting at the end of verse 18. It says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." The word of the Lord. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return void, but it has something for us. And we eagerly expect, Lord, that you will have something for us this morning. Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Open our hearts to receive, Lord. And let nothing that is not edifying or glorifying pass from my lips. Lord, thank you that we have access to you through your word and ultimately through your son, Jesus. Be with us in spirit this morning as we study your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So the big idea is that every Christian has unshakable joy in the face of life's uncertainties. And so now let's answer the first question, which is why? Why does every Christian have unshakable joy in the face of life's uncertainties? And maybe when you hear that statement, you think to yourself, well, John, that sounds great, but even though I consider myself to be a Christian, I'm not sure that statement totally rings true for me. Like, I'm not sure that's my experience in life, John. What do you want me to do with that? Or maybe you hear that statement and you say, John, I know a lot of Christians, and I'm here to tell you, they ain't no bastion of overflowing joy, especially in the face of uncertainty or hard times. So I'm not so sure about your big idea. I think those are fair concerns, and I think they're legitimate points. And so let's talk about it. You see, mercifully, Christianity is not about a standard that we need to go and meet. That ship has sailed, says Christianity. Case closed. Done. We didn't meet it. We cannot perfectly perform joy in the face of uncertainty. We cannot. We can't uphold any standard put before us. We are sinners incapable of doing what we need to do to save ourselves. Guilty as charged. No, actually, Christianity is more radical than that. It's not go meet a standard. It is the standard has been met. Not by us, of course, but by Jesus, our perfect Savior. You see, he lived the life that we could not live. He died the death that we deserved. And Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 9, a letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians before he got there, says this: "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And so this big idea that every Christian has unshakable joy in the face of life's uncertainties is not the means by which we perform our salvation. It's not the means by which we earn anything, but rather it is the implication of what Christ has already earned. And it is a truth that we should speak over our lives each and every day, that Jesus paid it all. And so the answer to the question why starts with, because we have the ultimate salvation guarantee. Every Christian has unshakable joy in the face of life's uncertainties because of the ultimate salvation guarantee. Now, what is that? You're like, John, I don't see that in the text. All right, let's look. Verse 19, Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, on the face of it, that's a pretty brazen statement from Paul. It kind of seems like Paul is saying he knows that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. What's he talking about? Is Paul naming it and claiming it? Is he saying, yep, this is going to work out. Nero's going to dismiss my case and it's all going to be good. I believe it. That's quite some chutzpah of Paul, right? No, actually, in fact, Paul here is saying something a little bit different. And he's harking back to some language that we find in the Old Testament, in the book of Job. If you're not familiar with Job, Job is a man who experienced incredible plight and suffering. And in the midst of that suffering, of losing everything, Job proclaimed to God something important about his deliverance. You see, Job's friends, as they watched all of this play out, said, you know, Job, yeah, you kind of earned that, kind of deserved that. It must be something that you've done. That's why you've lost everything. And Job didn't buy it. Job said, no, actually, in chapter 13, verses 15 to 16, though he slay me, talking about God, I will hope in him. Again, talking about God. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. See, Job had lost everything. And in the midst of that, by faith and full conviction, despite all of his suffering, Job knew that his ultimate salvation, his ultimate deliverance from this crazy amount of suffering in his life, was still going to be found in the very God who let it all happen. And he would argue that case to God himself. Ultimately, Job's perseverance in the faith was validated, even though the Lord did correct him, did admonish him on a few things. Job's salvation in God was secure, and he knew that. Not by some wishful hope or think, this got to be it. We're at rock bottom, Lord. It's only up from here. No, but rather, he knew who God is. And here Paul is using a same and similar declaration to say that he is confident in his ultimate deliverance. You see, commentators tend to agree that the word here for deliverance, soteria, connotes not only deliverance from something, but salvation, deliverance in an ultimate sense, in a final sense, the full consummation of salvation in Jesus. And this is even evidenced in the text, right? You look at the very next verse where it says, whether by life or by death. So this is not Paul naming and claiming the outcome of his trial, that he's going to be fully vindicated, and if he just believes it hard enough, it's going to happen. No, Paul here is referring to his deliverance as the ultimate guarantee he has in Jesus. Paul knows he's been saved by the blood of Christ. That will never disappoint him or let him down. It's 100% sure. This is not some Amazon 100% satisfaction guarantee that when things go wrong and you submit a claim, they're like, oh, sorry, seller's out of business. No. You're never left empty-handed with this guarantee. Paul knows this. And he knows that his trial will turn out for his deliverance because he's a child of God. It's not about Nero's decision. It has nothing to do with what Nero decides. It's about the eternal victory Christ won for Paul at the cross on Calvary. And so the guarantee is this, that we have deliverance, ultimate salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, a second part to the question why, or a second answer to that is, well, what are the means by which Paul actually applies this guarantee to his life? And to his present circumstances. Look at verse 19 again. It says that I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. And we see two things there. Notice your prayers, and he's referring to the prayers of the Philippian church, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Those two are closely connected. right? One commentator put it this way. Said prayer for Paul would be directed toward God, the Father, in this case, to supply Paul with the spirit of his son. Now, that phrase, to supply, is, I think, a helpful translation of the help of. Because the supply of the spirit of Jesus Christ is not incidental. By Paul being supplied or given the help of the spirit, he is going to live in him powerfully through Paul as he stands trial. And notice, Paul here is not thinking about the Christian life as something he's doing on his own in isolation. And yet, he is isolated. He's sitting under house arrest by himself, apart from those he loves, way far away from the Philippian church that's praying for them. And yet, they are inextricably bound together through the Spirit. So the means of the guarantee in this case are that the Philippians' prayer and the Spirit. That's how Paul applies the ultimate salvation guarantee to his life. And Paul's confidence here comes from that. It comes from his brothers and sisters in Jesus praying for him and to the Lord on his behalf. And it comes through the help of the Holy Spirit. That's how God intends to bring glory through Paul's circumstances, regardless of what the result of the trial is. And so finally, to round out the answer to the question of why, where does this lead us? What is the outcome of this guarantee that we're talking about? Look at verse 20, where it says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And so this first phrase, eager expectation and hope, conveys the highest degree of certainty. This is not wishful thinking. This is Paul's firmly held conviction. He also says that he will not be at all ashamed. That's interesting. Paul's not going to experience any shame as a result of how this turns out for him. Does he know how it's going to turn out? No. But he knows he won't be ashamed. Okay. And then he says, but with full courage, that is great boldness. Now, as always, what? Christ will be honored in my body. And I love how the King James Version puts it here. It uses the word magnified. And I think that's perfect. Paul is saying that Christ will be magnified in his body. What will happen with his body? We don't know. Life or death. But either way, Christ magnified. And by the way, Paul's not going to be ashamed, whether the outcome is life or death, and it will play out with full courage and boldness, whether the outcome is life or death. And so the outcome here of this ultimate salvation guarantee is Christ magnified, not Paul released or Paul executed. The outcome is not dependent on the trial. So you see, if Paul is vindicated and his case is dismissed by Nero, Christ magnified. Paul, not ashamed. Paul, full boldness, ultimate deliverance. And if Paul is denied his appeal and Nero sends him straight to crucifixion, Christ magnified. Paul, not ashamed. Full deliverance and salvation. I mean, that is really incredible when you stop and think about it. Christians have unshakable joy in the face of life's uncertainties. Why? Because of this ultimate salvation guarantee that we have in Jesus. There's no uncertainty about it. And we experience and apply this to our lives through the prayers of our brothers and sisters and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, at work in our hearts. And we know without a doubt that this guarantee means the ultimate outcome is always Christ magnified. Okay, so we've answered why. Now let's answer how. How does this look in our lives? The next couple of verses are packed full of some really beautiful truth, and I could go on for 2 hours about it, and I'm not going to do that. Verse 21 says the famous line. I'm sure you've heard it. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's a great life verse, and it's really profound. We're going to come back to that. But first, I want to talk about what Paul says about these sort of two sides of the issue. What is going to happen at trial? Verse 22, Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Okay, so if Nero agrees with Paul, yeah, you're right. Those Jewish leaders were wrong. You're free. Then Paul gets to keep doing his ministry work. Gets to go on preaching, writing letters, ministering to people all across the Roman world. Super. But then he shares something a little more personal, a little window into Paul's heart. He says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. And in verse 23, he says, I am hard pressed between the two. You know, Paul isn't keeping a secret here. And it's actually kind of funny that he says this. I mean, if I'm sitting there, I'm like, hello, I think I'll take the innocent one, right? He's torn, though. He's unsure. But then in verse 23, he goes on to tell us what his preference is. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Did you catch what he said? Paul's preference is to depart, which is a really nice way of saying be killed and be with Jesus. And so think about that context that I mentioned earlier. The man who appealed his case to Caesar like 3 years ago and has now come all this way to Rome to stand in the emperor's court and appeal his case before Nero would prefer that the outcome of that process that he initiated would be death, execution at the hands of the Romans. Let that soak in for just a second. Given the choice, Paul chooses death. Why? Well, he says it's far better. And he is right, isn't he? I mean, that is indeed what we are saying when we proclaim Jesus as Lord in our lives. Jesus above all else. But for Paul, this was his singular passion in life, to ultimately be with Jesus forever. Eternity with his Savior was the finish line of this race that he was running his entire life for. And let's think about it in those terms for just a minute, will you? Life is a marathon, a race. The point of running the marathon is what? To finish it. Yeah, right. It's not, well, I'm just going to hang out here at mile 8. This is going great. I feel good. My body feels great. I'm just enjoying the beautiful scenery here at mile 8, mile 9. No problems here. Oh, the finish line. Right. Yeah, that's down the road a little ways. Not too worried about that. Life's good. I'm good. We'll get there eventually. No. Of course not. You want the marathon done. You're really ready for it to be done. Your legs feel like jello. Your underwear may or may not be soiled. Your toenails are gone. And you are exhausted, thirsty, hungry. You're ready to cross the finish line. Side note, I know none of this from personal experience because I'm not that crazy. But I support those of you who are. The marathon runner, unlike me, runs the race because of the outcome, because of where it's taking them, because of the finish line, not because the experience of running the race is just so enjoyable and better than finishing. No, it's the accomplishment, the feat of the marathon that we want, that the heart desires and rejoices and glories in and ends up all over your social media account, right? Because that's the glory that you're aiming for. And in a way, so it is with the life of the Christian. And I don't just mean some Christians, I mean every Christian. And yet, if we're honest, if I'm honest with myself, and I think if you're honest with yourself, this is a little bit of a hard reality check. I mean, what Paul says here, it feels a little crazy. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is eternity with Christ the singular passion and joy of my life that I'm pointing and working toward? Am I content to sort of stave off death and eternity for a while as I enjoy the here and now? Like, God, I got some good stuff going on here. Appreciate it. Give me a call in a few decades, 70, 80. If things are going really well, maybe 90. Paul's preference for death so he can be with Jesus shouldn't actually strike us as something super Christian. It's not. It's Christianity. It's what it means to follow Jesus. And it's somebody who's encountered the ultimate salvation guarantee and had it rock their life. You see, this paradigm shift happens in our lives when we're transformed by the gospel, the good news. It means that for the Christian, we know life will be filled with different experiences, but there is only one outcome. And that's the how. How we experience things in life has no bearing on the outcome. And so when we face uncertainty in life, the uncertainty is never about the outcome. No, the outcome's fully secure, guaranteed, locked in, unchanging. The uncertainty is about the experience on the way there. You see, the person for whom the gospel is clicked goes through this shift. And it's something like this. Life on earth is good. It's good, right? And death is bad. Because death gets in the way of that. And so life fully experienced and fully lived is the unrestricted and free pursuit of everything that I want. That's life. And if I can just get it to play out that way, if I can just orchestrate it, if we can all work together to make sure we can do what we want to do in life, then it's going to be good. And death is the thief of joy. Death is to deny me what I most want out of life. And that's all of us before Jesus. But for the Christian, for the person who has been transformed by Christ, it goes a little different. You see, for the Christian, it is life on earth is Jesus Christ. And death is gain. It's better. To live out our lives on earth is to follow Jesus, to be associated fully with him. I mean, Jesus told us this. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, it says in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Paul wrote in Romans, chapter 14, verse 8, something similar. He said, for if we live, talking about Christians, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. And again, in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, he wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so Scripture shows us that the man and woman who have heard the gospel and respond to it, become a disciple of Jesus, is somebody who declares over their life, I am no longer my own, but belong to God. And so to help us kind of bring this home a little bit, I created a Venn diagram. And I think this kind of draws out the frame of mind that Paul had, the frame of heart and spirit that Paul brought to this situation in his life. And so you see, right on one side, Paul's thinking about life is Christ. It's not Paul. Life is Christ. And that means fruitful labor, doing what Christ has called him to do. And on the other side, death is gain. That means I get to depart from this world and be with Christ fully, eternally. But notice, those are the differences. But what's similar? What's shared? It's the outcome. It's that regardless of life or death, Paul has full courage and boldness. Paul is not at all ashamed. Paul is delivered, ultimately, saved, and Christ is magnified. And yet, if the world looks at this Venn diagram, the world says, the life circle is justice. That is to be acquitted of what you actually never did, to be vindicated from this false accusation. And therefore, that's freedom. That's what we want. And on the other side, the world says, death, that's injustice. That's to be executed for something you never did. No, that's suffering. That's to be avoided at all cost. Yet Paul sees them as two experiences, not two outcomes, two means by which he arrives at the one guaranteed outcome, which is full courage and boldness, no shame, deliverance and salvation, Christ magnified. Life for the Christian is to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. Our lives are his lives. It's not to live as John, it's to live as Christ. And whenever death comes, it is gain. Because we get Jesus. Fully, completely, for all of eternity. And so, I think we have to ask the question, where is your ultimate joy? Where is my ultimate joy? Is it in the things of this life? As Paul says, what is my eager expectation and hope? Where is that placed? Is it in professional success? Is it in that leadership role that I've been wanting for a few years? The promotion that I feel like I deserve? The six-figure salary? The recognition and respect I've earned? Or maybe that joy is in the pursuit of a marriage, a godly man or woman to love and to hold. Maybe it's in a child, the gift of life. Maybe it's in another child. Maybe it's in that child's success over the long haul and into adulthood. Maybe my joy is found in my home, having a home, more money, enough money. Maybe it's in adventure, seeing the world, travel, luxury, a little R&R. Maybe it's in that vacation we've put off for 5 to 10 years and now just need to have it. Maybe it's in the acceptance of a certain identity that I have. Maybe it's feeling like I can finally, and in an unrestricted way, express what is in my heart and what I desire. How does your heart fill in that blank? To live is what? Friends, the Bible tells us that anything other than Jesus in that blank is idolatry. And so, what we do with that is we respond in repentance. Because daily, and this is me, daily, my sinful heart grasps onto things of this world and seeks to fill myself up with something other than Jesus in that blank. And it's an empty well. The gospel reminds us Christ died for us so that we might no longer be enslaved and beholden to those things. We're freed to live in Christ, with Christ, and for Christ. And so what I don't want you to do this morning is to walk away feeling shame and despair over the idolatry in your heart. Recognize it. Turn with me and with your brothers and sisters in Christ here in this room daily in repentance and plead through prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit that God would apply this guarantee to our hearts and minds afresh every single day. Help us, Lord, to say with genuine faith to live as Christ and to die as gain. Now, don't miss the connection here to what we're talking about with the big idea, right? Every Christian has unshakable joy in the face of life's uncertainties. And so every one of us is going to be faced with a litany of uncertainties. We were this past week. Questions that swirl around in our minds and hearts, some of them small and insignificant. Some of them you move on really quickly from. Others are overwhelming. They keep you up at night. They keep you from eating. Maybe they cause deep-seated fear, sadness, anxiety, or hurt. Maybe you cried this week. Maybe you screamed into your pillow. One thing that is certain about our lives is that we will encounter uncertainty. Here are some of mine from this week. Will I get COVID? Since my son and my daughter have COVID? Yep. Will Bennett, my youngest son, get COVID? Yep. Will Bennett have a fever? Because that's what happens when you get COVID? Yes. Will he have a seizure when he gets the fever? Because that's also what happens? No. Thank you, Jesus. Will I miss work because I have COVID? Yes. What will happen with my work? I'm supposed to be at a conference this week. Who's going to cover for me? Is everything going to go okay? Are people going to be disappointed in me? Yes, 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 and no. Oh, geez. A small boulder just flew off the interstate and smashed my windshield. Guess I'm going to have to figure that out now. That wasn't in the plan or the budget. Is insurance going to take care of this? Yep. I'm so far behind on work this week from sickness and travel and dealing with windshields and insurance companies. Am I going to be able to get it all done? Nope. Will it be okay? Yep. That's not even the half of it. And I'm sure you've got your own list of questions, of anxieties, of uncertainties that you encountered this week. Some weeks are harder than others. But Christians have unshakable joy because these uncertainties are just the varied experiences that God has ordained for us in this life. And they have no bearing whatsoever on the outcome of our lives. So Jesus invites us to lift up our heads from looking down at the circumstances of each day and to remember our eternal perspective. No matter the experience, no matter the question or the uncertainty we face, we know the ending without a doubt. We sing a song here at Fellowship Raleigh pretty often that reminds us of this truth, and it goes this way. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. You're my savior, my defense. No more fear in life or death. Friends, there's no better news than that. Life is full of different and unpredictable experiences, and we do not know how they will play out, just as Paul did not know what Nero would decide. They may be hard. We will suffer. Jesus told us so. And if you can bet on anyone's promise, Jesus's are a good bet. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And so that leads us to the third question. What then? What am I supposed to do with this? How do I see this playing out in my life? What does this mean? I think the text shows us two important reorientations of the heart that result from understanding this ultimate salvation guarantee and applying it to our lives. And so if we're going to talk about a reorientation, I think we need to talk about what is the default orientation? What's the starting point? And probably no surprise to anyone here, the factory setting on our lives is an orientation to self. And in some ways, that can be a good thing, right? For our survival, because as soon as you show up into the world out of the womb, it's, I need to eat, I am hungry, I am tired, I am uncomfortable, feed me, hold me, help me, now. And so it goes from birth on to your 45 or 85. You're still saying the same things. But for the Christian who's born again to new life in Christ, in the process of becoming a disciple of Jesus, he dies to himself or herself. And so this self-orientation goes with it. We're buried in Christ with baptism and raised to walk in new life with Christ. And so the orientation of the Christian who is guided by this claim to live as Christ, to die as gain, first is reoriented outward. Look at verse 24. Paul says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So what is Paul saying here? He's saying that in his heart, he's convinced that it actually would be better if he were to stay alive, as opposed to die, for the sake of the Philippians' progress and joy in their faith. Paul has an others-oriented mindset that he is applying to this very high-stakes uncertainty with his trial. And his assessment is that it's probably best if he stays alive. For what reason? Not for his vindication and freedom, not for justice, not for the sake of the Christian cause, or a victory in sticking it to the Pharisees, no. For the Philippians' progress and joy in the faith, for the sake of others, for the sake of a little church plant in Macedonia, hundreds of miles away. That's what he's thinking about. So this means that experiencing the ultimate salvation guarantee and understanding what that means for our lives allows us to face life's uncertainties not with a self-orientation, but with an other's orientation. We turn outward, not inward. Because uncertainty cannot steal our joy if the throne of our hearts is occupied by the statement to live as Christ, to die as gain. Christ is going to be magnified either way. And this heart posture is going to lead us toward others, not away from them. The second reorientation is connected, and it's an upward one. Look at verse 26. Paul says, "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because my coming to you again." As Paul prepares to go before the emperor, he's orienting himself toward the Philippians and what is spiritually best for them. And in that, his hope and desire for them is ultimately what? That they may have ample cause to glory in Christ. Jesus glorified. Christ magnified. Exalted above all else. It's all about Jesus. Paul's interest in others is not exclusively for their benefit, and certainly not his. It's ultimately for Jesus' sake. Paul's going to take that thread and continue it into chapter 2 of Philippians, which we're not studying today, but I want to read a quick excerpt from it. Paul says, "God highly exalted him," talking about Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Here it is. Don't miss this. "So that," God did this so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So our orientation is outward and upward, toward others and toward Jesus. In this way, our lives are no longer orbiting around the Son of Self. And therefore, the greatest thief of joy has lost its grip. Uncertainty, you see, wreaks havoc on the life that has set its hope on something that is uncertain. And Christian joy, on the other hand, is something that is set on the most certain thing of all. It is unshakable. We just sang the truth to each other this morning. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh to the shore, the rock of Christ? Christ, our hope in life and death. And so as we close this morning, I want us to remember where we started. That the gospel is not a standard we need to meet. It is a standard that has been met. So if you're a fellow disciple of Jesus, if you claim Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you're feeling some conviction that this statement doesn't describe the reality of your heart, then let me encourage you with something from the great Charles Spurgeon. He said, "It is not our hold on Christ that saves us, but his hold on us." So come to the Lord in prayer each and every day. Ask a brother or a sister in Christ to do it with you and for you. And let's ask God to help our hearts fully embrace to live as Christ, to die as gain. And if you're here this morning and you feel like this doesn't describe anything about your life, like, what are you talking about, man? You don't claim to follow Jesus. And maybe you find yourself gripped by the uncertainties of life, because we all have them. Maybe you're at the mercy of fear or anxiety, despair, depression. You don't know how it's going to end up, and that torments you. Me too. Except for Jesus. And he's standing with open arms to give you the greatest peace that you could ever experience. And all you have to do is confess to him what you've been filling in that blank with. To live is what? What has it been? And the best news that I can share with you this morning is nothing you will ever fill that blank in with is too big for Jesus. He can cover it all. Whatever you're living for, Christ died for that. And you can turn to him in faith and have the ultimate salvation guarantee. And so let us go from this place with peace and a renewed sense of this unshakable joy we have in the face of life's uncertainties. Why? Because of the ultimate salvation guarantee. That no matter life's different experiences, whatever life has for us this afternoon, there's only one outcome, and Christ set it in stone. So look outward and upward, not inward. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray.